Like most married couples, Abby and I sometimes disagree about things. And like in most married couples, Abby is usually right. And I'm usually wrong. So it would be wise for me to know when to keep my mouth shut, right? Especially when there's this, even the slightest amount of doubt whatsoever whether I'm in the right. But I prove over and over and over again that I'm not always the wisest in that area. But once in a while, I absolutely know 100% that I'm correct about something, so I don't back down, which probably isn't the wisest thing of me either. But eventually, I prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was right. And in those rare occurrences, I've learned to get my camera out and document the occasion. And I'm probably a fool for showing you this morning, but this is what Abby said to me on March 1st, 2022.
You already have that on recording, and I have you on recording.
What'd you say?
You were right.
Thank you.
So you heard it. You all heard it. Because clearly I was in the right on that occasion. But was I wise? Or did I just prove myself to be foolish? Again. And if wisdom isn't just about having the right knowledge, what is wisdom? And how can we gain wisdom? And who is truly wise? To answer these questions, we're going to be looking this week at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So you can turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. But first, let's pray. Father, help us to acknowledge our lack of wisdom before you. We don't often know as we ought to know. And we don't usually live how we ought to live. So we ask you for your wisdom. Transform us by your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We saw a few weeks back, last time we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, that wisdom and righteousness are good things. They're good things, even though we can't be perfectly righteous by our own strength. And even though we shouldn't think of ourselves as all that wise, because that wouldn't be very wise of us. Today we're going to see how wisdom is good, even though we oftentimes lack it, and how it's good even if we have even just the tiniest little bit of it. Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Who is like the wise person? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed." Based on what Solomon writes in this verse, I can confidently say that we often have wisdom all wrong in this life. Can you see it? We oftentimes think wisdom is all about knowledge, all about what we know and what we do with what we know, and it's all about knowledge in some way or the other. We think wisdom is primarily about how to discern what's true versus what's false or foolish, and certainly wisdom deals with these kinds of things because Solomon writes that the wise person knows the interpretation of a matter. When faced with a difficult situation, a situation in which most people would just throw up their hands and say, "I don't know what to do," the wise person will be able to see the situation for what it is, come up with a good plan to go forward. So that certainly is part of wisdom. It's like when Solomon himself was presented with the problem of two women who gave birth to their children at roughly the same time. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 16. It says, "Then two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Pardon me, my lord. This woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in this house. Then this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your servant was asleep, and she laid him at her breast. And your servant was asleep, and laid her dead son in my breast. And then I got up in the morning to nurse my son. Behold, he was dead. But when I examined him closely in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born. Then the other woman said, 'No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' So they spoke before the king." So Solomon was presented with a seemingly impossible situation, right? In which both of these women were claiming that the living child was theirs and that the dead child belonged to the other. And this was far before it was possible to determine the truth of this kind of thing through DNA testing or going to Maury Povich to hear you are not the mother, right? That just didn't happen back then. So what would Solomon do? We continue reading. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. The other one says, no, for your son is the dead one, my son is the living one. And the king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, cut the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. But the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son. She said, pardon me, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other woman was saying, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Cut him. Then the king replied, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard about the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king because they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So clearly displayed, Solomon clearly displayed his wisdom, or rather God's wisdom in him, and that had to do with being able to discern the truth of a matter and to make a good plan going forward. That certainly is wisdom, but that's not all of what wisdom is. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 8:1 that true wisdom ought to cause us to have a certain kind of disposition in life. He writes, a person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. In other words, if what you call wisdom causes you to be very pessimistic and just always grumpy and always looking at the negative side of life, of that kind of view of the world, so that you scowl about life and complain about everything, Solomon seems to be saying that's not wisdom. Wisdom ought to make us into happier people. And this is really a theme throughout all of Scripture as well. Psalm 16 verse 11 says in prayer to God, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Then Isaiah 12 verse 3 says to all of us, you will joyfully draw water from the spring of salvation. It's a joyful thing to know the salvation of God. And Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 6, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, even when we do something as sad and seemingly depressing as depriving ourselves of food, we should do it with joy. I don't think Jesus was saying fake your joy, fake your face shining. I think he was saying be joyful. Do a thing that joyful people would do because you're joyful even as you fast. Do it with joy, knowing that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, this is an interesting test for wisdom. Are you happy? Did you see that? Are you happy? Now, this isn't the only test, because you can be happy as a fool as well. But what the Bible in this verse doesn't leave open to us is being a wise person who thinks they know it all and yet always be grumpy all of the time. Are you happy? Which means, of course, that we're not always very wise, are we? I don't know about you, but I often find myself being grumpy, grumbling about things that are out of my control or even things that are in my control. I'm complaining about myself as I go about my day. You see, wisdom isn't just about knowing things. And it isn't just about applying the knowledge that you have. According to Solomon, true wisdom leads us to having a calm assurance. Wisdom doesn't just lead us to have this doomsday mentality about everything, but leads us to having a peace about everything. Wisdom is knowing that God is in control and that you can trust him. That's wisdom. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had this wisdom at the end of his life. Even though his accusers were stoning him, Stephen had a peace beyond all comprehension and even prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Which sounds a lot like Jesus, right? As he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You see, we can only have this kind of wisdom, which leads to this calm assurance when we know Jesus as our Savior. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you really want to have wisdom that makes you happy, you need to place your faith in Jesus. Not just as a once and done kind of thing. I hope you've made that kind of choice. But as a everyday, looking not to the things of this world for joy, but looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Solomon gives us an example of this kind of wisdom in verse 2. He writes, keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's word is authoritative, and who can say to him, what are you doing? The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. Yet no one knows what will happen, because who can tell them what will happen? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen. I have seen all of this applying my mind, my wisdom, to all the work that is done under the sun at a time when one person has authority over another to his harm. So Solomon's example of wisdom is obedience. Obedience. Obedience to your government. Paul talks about this also in Romans, how we're subject to the governing authorities, right? Now, we might say that it was easy for Solomon to say this. After all, Solomon was the king. Obey your government. Because I'm the government. very easy for Solomon to have that kind of mentality, right? And yet, in giving this advice, Solomon writes that he's not appealing to his own authority. Did you notice that in verse 2? He's appealing to God's authority. He writes, keep the king's commandment because of your oath to God. To God. You see, no matter who you are, or how much authority you think you have in life, as a teacher, as a parent, as a boss, whatever it is, we must all answer to God, because God is the true authority. John Piper preached a message in 1998 that addresses how we ought to view our authority and rights in relation to God. He said in that sermon, "The man-centered mindset says, I have rights. I can even call God into question. I can put God Almighty in the dark and demand that he explain himself." But he also said in that sermon, talking about God, he is there with rights as the creator of the universe. Oh, how we talk about human rights and civil rights. Have you ever read an article about the creator rights? They are the ultimate rights of the universe. The ultimate rights of the universe are creator rights. And the ultimate goal of the universe are the goals of the creator. What constitutes a real problem in the universe is what fits, what doesn't fit his goals and what contradicts his rights, quite apart from your rights and needs. That's the clash of this universe. In other words, we get so consumed in this life about what we think are our rights, what we deserve in this life. But we often completely ignore God's rights. God being worthy of all praise has the right to do whatever he wants. And we owe him all praise for creating us and sustaining us. So wisdom then is having the humility to recognize that although we're free in our country and we have a degree of free will even that God has given us, that we're God's servants. We're his slaves. God is our master. He is our Lord. And we need to see him that way. And since we're God's servants, we should serve him joyfully, not serving ourselves in our pride. Because if we're serving ourselves in our pride, casting off all authority, whether God's or the government's, we will pay the consequence for our sin. See, kings and governments, they're going to do what kings and governments do. They're going to punish what they see as wrongdoing. So the wise person will be careful to obey every law that doesn't contradict God's law, because otherwise it may not go so well for them. Verse 10. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did these things. This too is futile. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. I think this is a struggle we've all seen in life, right? In a fair world, the wicked would always get what they deserve, and the righteous would always get what they deserve. But Solomon here points out that how unfair this world often is, or at least how it seems. And before we wish that we lived in a fair world, remember that he just wrote in the last chapter that there's not a righteous person on the earth who always does what is right and never sins. Once again, we always like to classify ourselves as the righteous people who should get what we think we deserve, but Solomon's saying, no, we're all the unrighteous ones. We've all committed wickedness. We're all ungodly. We often use these terms, righteous and unrighteous, good and evil, when referring to people, but we use them very flippantly because the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all unrighteous sinners. And so Solomon writes that the sentence against an evil act ought to be carried out quickly. We all deserve hell. We deserve it now. When God warned Adam about the consequences of eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told him, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. The just penalty for our sin against God is immediate death. And biblically, that's exactly what happened. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because we sinned, we've all already died spiritually, and we will die physically, and we cannot make ourselves righteous, no more than a dead person can make themselves alive. In fact, there's only ever been one righteous person to ever live, and we crucified him on a cross. And yet, through his death, we have life. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we gain assurance of a relationship with God, and we even gain the righteousness that we couldn't achieve for ourselves. It's through Jesus that we have permission from God to live a peaceful and quiet life in all reverence and godliness, because our life is not about our rights or about what we can do or what we can accomplish, but all about what God has done and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. Verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep or day at night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. See, much of Ecclesiastes combats, once again, this idea that we need to make something of ourselves. Like, we oftentimes just think, well, if I just find the right work that I need to do and I can work, you know, give myself completely to that work, then I'll make something of myself and my life will count. Solomon's saying, no, that's not how life works. In the effort to make our mark on the world, we often think we need to achieve something or be remembered for something. But Solomon, who had it all as king, he says, God gives you permission just to enjoy his good gifts. And God also gives us permission not to have it all figured out. As he writes about all this, like we think we're so wise. And Solomon said, you're missing the point. And he's not dismissing the importance of wisdom. He's saying, don't elevate wisdom as if life is all about how much you can know or think you know. As a pastor, I'm oftentimes expected to have all the answers. I'm expected to have what we typically think is knowledge and wisdom, but wisdom is not knowing everything about everything. It's resting in and pointing to the one who does know all things. God alone is most wise. And the good news is that he reveals himself to us. That's what Jesus came to do. In dying on the cross, Jesus showed us the Father's heart. And the New Testament talks about it and says, this is the folly of the cross. We often think that life is all about what we can know and what we can do, but Jesus says, no, that you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Rest in what God has done. Trust him. Put your hope in him. Not putting your hope in yourself or in this life, but completely putting your hope in Jesus and in the next, and trusting him. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior like that, I invite you to come and talk with me during this song and say, Pastor Chris, I've been putting my hope in what I can do, maybe even in, you know, you've messed up in the past, but you just think, well, I can get it right this next time. I can do it. No, the Bible's message is not that you should just turn over a leaf and try again. The Bible is recognize that your whole life you've been dead in your sin. And you need Christ to make you alive. And the good news is that he will. And he has if you put your trust in him. Let's stand and sing together. 134. 134. It's in your blue book hymnal there. But if you've never trusted in Jesus, I invite you right now during this song to come forward. 134. God, thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom that we oftentimes search for without even realizing we're searching for him. Help us to find true wisdom in Christ. Not that we would necessarily know everything about everything in this life, but that we would look to you, resting in what Jesus has done for us, and therefore truly fulfill the purpose for our lives, which isn't about what we can accomplish, but everything about what you've accomplished. Help us to rest in you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.